We come this morning to think about the third in our series on the relationship between the Christian and his Lord. And we have looked at the fact of the Christian as being the slave of Christ in the sense that, purchased with the precious blood of Christ, he is his absolute possession. Last week we were looking at the fact that we are servants of the Most High God, a place, position of high privilege that calls for loyal service. This morning we consider further the development of this growing relationship and think about the fact of our being disciples. Jesus said, "Follow me." Of course, this is a word which is not just confined to the Christian faith. We think about a disciple of people like Gandhi. Remember that when Gandhi was traveling in England particularly, there was a lady who was a disciple of his. There have been many more since. There were disciples who followed John the Baptist before the ministry of our Lord commenced. There are some who are spoken about as being disciples of Moses. There are those who were disciples of Adolf Hitler. The word is not confined to our New Testament in a New Testament sense. It merely denotes that of being followers. In the New Testament, however, we find that first and foremost it was applied to the 12. They were called to follow him. Later on, we find, of course, that they are designated as apostles. And this is a very interesting development because the word apostle means one who is sent away from the side of another. They became disciples to follow Christ, to learn of him, and then they were sent from him to the world outside. This is what the Christian, of course, is called upon to do also. We're not just to be in our little cozy corner, as it were, enjoying our Christian faith selfishly. Having been with the Lord, we are to go out to the world. In that sense, we are all apostles. In the Acts of the Apostles, of course, you find there is the growing church, and there are hundreds who there become disciples. And if you refer to chapter 6 in John's Gospel, you will find there were some who were designated as his disciples who went back. When the teaching that our Lord gave began to have upon it the shadow of the cross, we find that some of them found his sayings too hard, and they retracted their steps so far as the pathway of discipleship was concerned. As Christians, we are those who know Christ as our Savior. We're not Christians otherwise. We have come to see our need of his saving grace. We've rejoiced in sins forgiven, all of which, of course, we speak about in baptism and testimony and so on. But when we come to think about discipleship, we are going on to another aspect which sometimes we forget. And that is that our Lord is calling us to follow him as an example. In Peter's epistle, we read these words, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." So then we have this idea before us this morning, of following the Lord Jesus Christ. The very first and the simplest thing that we see. We look into the gospel stories, we find that the 12 were just ordinary people. Nobody would suppose that they had tremendous gifts, nor would one suppose that they were high in status in the community. Most of them were working men, fishermen. And to them was given the privilege of following Christ quite literally. They went about, as you remember, in the land of Palestine, Galilee and Judea, they literally went with him, following him, accompanying him, living with him, sharing with him the ordinary things of daily living. We can't do that. Our Lord is no longer incarnate upon the earth. Our following him must be according to his teaching and in the power of his life, of course. How then does the Christian, how is the Christian called upon to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? First and foremost, I would suggest it is in his love for men. There was one thing that stood out, of course, in the ministry of our Lord, the very reason why he came. And that was his desire to bring men into touch with God, his Father. This, of course, is the very heart of the Incarnation. That God so loved the world that men should have eternal life. In other words, that they should come into contact with God. We read in John's Gospel that this is life eternal, to know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And our Lord's desire was to bring men and women into touch with God. For this he yearned, for this he prayed, for this he worked, and for this he died. That men and women estranged from God might be brought into fellowship with him. And therefore, because of that restored fellowship, might be able to call him Father. This should be the burning desire of those who follow him. We should have a desire to bring men and women into touch with him. We should yearn over folk. We should pray for them. We should be concerned for them. We should be working to bring those who are outside the gospel of Christ, to bring them to a knowledge of him. Now, you know, when you come to think of it, this is still the very simplest basis of discipleship. I've mentioned people like Gandhi who had a disciple. And the idea behind that discipleship was that others should be brought into the same orbit, that others should share their admiration for the teaching of such a man. Discipleship must always have within it this sense, this connotation, that it's not just following behind a person for our own enjoyment, but of bringing others to join in the procession, as it were. Day of Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, there were those who followed him as he rode upon the colt, and as they went, they picked up others. They joined in. They were enthused to join in the procession and become, as it were, disciples for that day, maybe, in the illustration. So then there is this matter of his love for men. And the more we appreciate our own salvation, our own knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, surely, the more we shall want other people to share in it. If we discover that Jesus Christ is a wonderful Savior to us, the natural thing is to advertise it and to bring others, because of our concern, to him. Then we must remember, of course, that our Lord had a very deep hatred of sin. And this is something that the disciple must also share. It's quite true to say that our Lord never tolerated sin in any form. He dealt with it openly. He was very concerned regarding the person who was a sinner. But sin itself was never something over which he glossed. There was his own sinlessness. And this, of course, stands out in tremendous relief, contrast with those who lived around him who were sinful. Do you remember when Paul was on his second missionary journey, he came to Athens. And when he was looking around, waiting for Silas and Timothy and others to catch up with him, he looked around the city, and we find that his spirit was stirred within him when he saw the city full of idols, given to idolatry. To Paul, when he saw Athens with all its sinfulness, with all its waywardness, with all its false religious cults, was something that grieved him, because he couldn't stand sin in any form. Our Lord couldn't. And he dealt, as I said, with it openly. He went into the temple. You remember one of the reasons why he eventually was brought to death was the fact of condemning the sin that was taking place in God's house. I wonder whether we have discovered a hatred of sin in any form. Oh, there's plenty of it round about, isn't there? Plenty of it in the world today. Do we just, as it were, veneer over things? Do we just say, well, of course, it's the times in which we live. You must expect such things. We've got the permissive society and all these kind of things. We laugh it off, maybe, and excuse it. I'm quite sure our Lord would never excuse it. I'm quite sure that our Lord would be quite taken up with the zeal of God for holiness and for dealing with sin in any form. Not only must there be a hatred of sin in the disciple, just as there was in the Lord, but there must also be the attitude within our own hearts. Because you see, our Lord lived a life of sinlessness. And he has given that as an example, that we should follow in his steps. That came out in this reference in Peter, you'll notice. Hereunto were we called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving an example, that we should follow in his steps. And it goes on immediately, without a full stop. Who did no sin? Neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, reviled not again. And the disciple is called upon to walk so closely to his Lord that he's always at short account with sin. God calls us to holiness of life if we are to be disciples of the Holy One of God. So I said before, this is not sinless perfection. But this is seeing the standard that is set. So whilst we look around and hate sin within anybody or within our society, to hate sin of any kind, first and foremost there must be a shunning of sin within our own hearts in any form. And the third thing in which we follow him, of course, is compassion on the needy. As you look about, as you read through the Gospels, you have the fact that he went about doing good. That he catered for men's bodies and for their souls. That he was not concerned just with one thing, but with the whole man, as it were. And this is a way in which we need to see that we have compassion. This is worked out in many organizations to which a people contribute. But it mustn't be just a contribution that's paying our conscience off, as it were. It must be something that is real compassion upon those who are in need. The second thing regarding discipleship I want us to look at this morning is the fact of the word which says discipline. Discipline. For behind the idea of the disciple is that of a continual training. Disciplining to the teaching of the one whom you follow. Remember that Moses was commissioned of God to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And the greater part of his life was spent in preparation. He was prepared from the childhood. He was brought into the palace of the Egyptian king by the king's daughter. And all this was training in the life that he was to live. And then he has time away back in the desert there. The best part of the first 80 years of Moses' life was a disciplining and a training for the last 40 years of his life. We wouldn't think that, would we? We often think things the other way round. But this is what happened as far as Moses was concerned. And this idea of training, what does it bring in? It brings in its discipline, the idea of renouncing self. The athlete We just had the Commonwealth Games in New Zealand. We had the Olympic Games a year or so ago in Munich. And the idea of training comes in, the disciplining of a person in order that he might be the more efficient in his particular sphere. And the idea of self-renunciation ran through this portion in Luke that we read just now. Did you notice how in three separate verses our Lord told us the conditions under which it was impossible for a person to be a disciple? He cannot be my disciple, verse 26, verse 27, he cannot be my disciple, and again in verse 33. And in each case it's a question of renouncing self and following Christ as far as the I was concerned. He must hate his father and mother. There must be the relative relationship that Christ must be first above all these others. There was the taking up of the cross and following him. And don't let's think of this as being the cross that we so often talk about when people suffer. When people say that they've got such and such a thing, and this, of course, is my cross and I must bear it. I'm quite sure our Lord is not thinking about this. He's thinking about the cross which crosses out the I, the self-interest, the desire to please ourselves. If we are to be disciples, then we must be those who have renounced ourselves in order to look after the interests of the one that we follow. I indicated just now that in John 6, there were some of the disciples there who found this too much. They just couldn't swallow it. We read that Jesus, from that time, many of Jesus' disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then Jesus said unto the 12, will ye also go away? What a tragic period it was in the ministry of our Lord. One moment he's almost being seized to make him a king. And as he goes on with his discourse, as I say, the cross comes into it. Turning back. Too much. There is this self-renunciation. There's the positive side of it, and that is doing the will of God. This must always be the concern of the Christian, that his life is in conformity with the will of God. This was what our Lord did. He lived every moment of every day in his earthly incarnation experience in conformity with the will of God, doing what his Father told him to do. And he tells us that he's left us an example. And we must be those who are following him. It may cost a lot. We may be ostracized. We may be unpopular. But you see, our Lord is unpopular. And if you're going to follow one who is unpopular, you will be unpopular. And well may we beware of that attitude of mind in our Christian lives when we expect that the unbelieving world round about us is going to congratulate us on being a follower of Christ. The world crucified Christ. The disciple who is following Christ in this disciplined walk according to the will of God will be crucified as well. And the third idea of discipline, of course, is the idea of fruit bearing, which our Lord brought in John 15. Where he speaks about the fact that the bearing of fruit demanded pruning, demanding the cutting back. In other words, the training. For when you are dealing with the garden plants and you are pruning, you are training. You are taking away that which is superfluous, that which into which energy will go, which is in the wrong direction, that will not produce what you want, the flower that you want, the fruit that you want. And this training goes on, constantly. So then the disciple must be one who is disciplined to accept the pruning, the cutting off of these things that are unessential, the things that are not glorified. And finally and quickly, discipleship involves identification. identification. You remember that Peter at the trial was identified with Christ by other people. He came into the porch there when Jesus was taken into the high priest's house. And somebody turns round, the servant girl turns round and says, "You were one of them." Peter denies, we know. And they say, "But your very accent tells us that you come from up north where he's been doing all these wonderful things." And he denies. But in the eyes of his servants and in the eyes of the people round about the fire there, Peter is identified with the figure who stands before the Sanhedrin and is later to be crucified. Identified with Christ in his rejection. I just hinted at this a moment ago. And our Lord tells us in Matthew's Gospel in one place that the disciple is not above his master. And Paul goes on and speaks to Timothy later on in his ministry, as Timothy is taking over in a sense, and says that there is a rejoicing that we are counted worthy to suffer. What for? For the sake of the name. You see, they were disciples that bore the name of Jesus Christ. They were called Christians, bringing in the very name which Paul at one time, of course, hated and wanted to stamp out. But now Paul has discovered, as Peter has discovered, of course, in his epistle, that there will be rejection for those who take upon them the name of Christ, a discipleship. We are being identified with him in that rejection, and we are identified with him in his death. For Paul writes to the Galatian church, and he writes in several places, but in chapter 6, we read in verse 14, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we all like that, don't we? "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering all the rest of time we sit." What about the rest of the verse? "By which? By whom? The world is crucified to me, and I am crucified to the world." That's what the disciple experiences because of his identification with Christ. The world doesn't want him. In Galatians chapter 2, we have a very wonderful verse. I hope you've got this underlined in your Bible. Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." I am crucified with Christ. We are identified with Christ in his death. We have no time here to go further into this, just to mention it. It means that when Christ died on the cross of Calvary, somehow I died there as well. Because I'm a disciple, I suffer his death. Paul, writing about his missionary adventures in one place, said, "I die daily." Because he didn't mean physically. He meant his own desires, his own concern, his own interests. "I die daily." But you see, the disciple goes beyond this. We mustn't close with just mentioning one thing. And that is, of course, that we are identified with Christ in his resurrection and in his glorification. Paul writes to Timothy, that young man, and he says, "Timothy, if we suffer, we shall also reign." And I can understand that Paul's heart must be in a glow as he wrote those words. He's been telling Timothy that there's going to be suffering. He's telling him that the discipleship to which he's called is not a cheap, easygoing thing that you can live in an armchair. He's spoken about it in terms of warfare. He's spoken about it in terms of a race for which you train. He's spoken about it in terms of the husbandman who labors to bring the fruit. But then he says, "Look, you'll suffer if you're a Christian. But if you're a loyal sufferer, you're going to reign with Christ. And that's going to be more than worthwhile. Well, this is just sketching through discipleship. Maybe I've started you thinking it's so. This is good. Let's search our hearts. We have put our hands to the plough of discipleship. It means a disciplined life for the Christian. There are things that the Christian cannot do and remain close to his Lord. There is this identification with Christ that you're going to suffer for. And it could be that in this world of this century, our Christian disciples might well be called upon to suffer, as they have done in the history of the world, standing firm for Christ, going to the death for him. But always with this tremendous encouragement and thrill, that if we are identified with him and his rejection, because we condemn the sin that's round about us, because we declare the need of men to be reconciled with God instead of going their own way, we have this assurance and encouragement that we should be identified with him when he comes to his kingdom, when he comes to his throne. And we who have not been ashamed to be called his disciples here in this earthly experience will find that he's not ashamed to call us his in the eternity of heaven.